Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the main message of the book of Hebrews is consider Jesus Christ. In fact, that phraseology is used on two occasions in this epistle. Consider Jesus Christ. That was the message of this book to Christian Jews and to me and to you. The message is simple. Consider Jesus Christ, as Paul sang so beautifully. That's the whole deal. Fix your eyes, keep your eyes on the Lamb. It's Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It's just Jesus. Now, these people at this time, these Jewish Christians, were being drawn back into Judaism, into the Levitical sacrificial system, into rules, into regulations. So the author of this book, whom I believe to be Paul, says, hey, don't go back to that old stuff. There's a better way. You've been set free by Jesus Christ. Keep it simple. Keep it focused. There's nothing more. There's nothing less. There's nothing else than Jesus. So right away, in chapter 1, the author of this book plunges us into this consideration of Christ. 2 weeks ago, in our study, we saw why he came. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God in previous times spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but that message was incomplete and often incomprehensible. He, God, has spoken to us in these last days through or in his Son. In other words, everything you need to know about God, everything you need to know about life, is found in the single person of Jesus Christ. In that single way, it's God's final word to humanity. It's not religion. It's not New Age mysticism. It's not philosophy. It's not weird theology. It's Jesus, man. God spoke. He spoke with finality, with clarity, through his Son. So why he came? Secondly, Paul or the writer goes on to enumerate who he is. For in the last part of verse 2 and on in through verse 3, we see seven characteristics of the incomparable Christ. The writer begins to talk about Jesus, and he points out seven key characteristics of the incomparable Christ. And we looked at one of those last week in our study last time. If you weren't here, get the tape. That one that we looked at was this one, found in the middle of verse 3, that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Remember that? He is not only the creator of everything, but he sustains it. He holds it together. Now, scientifically, we know that the nucleus of the atom, the basic building block of all matter, should not stick together. The positively charged protons should, according to Coulomb's law of electricity, be repelling from each other, but something holds them together, as we saw in our study last time. Scientists are baffled by exactly what it is. They have termed it just atomic glue. Some force holds the atoms together. The protons should be pushing away from each other like charges repel, but something is holding it together. The Bible tells me, and the Bible tells you, that something is someone. It's Jesus. All things are held together by the word of His power. And listen, that's not just a truth scientifically, atomically, but practically and personally. Your life is going to be scattering, flying apart, blowing up, just like an atom would under seemingly normal conditions. But the Lord holds the atom together, and the Lord holds your life together by the word of His power. You see, if I'm not in the Word, if I'm not drinking it in and building my life thereon, my life starts blowing up and falling apart. I become scattered. I become confused. I become disoriented. I fall apart. But to the extent that I have the Word of God in my heart and on my mind is to the extent that my life is together. It's real simple. The old adage is true. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. I like that. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Because we are held together by the Word. Without that, I fall apart. I get confused. I become dizzy and disoriented and confused, you see. Well, why He came. He's God's final word. Who He is. And finally, I want us to look at this morning where He's at. This intrigues me. Stay focused. Listen up. Stay tuned. Where He's at. Why He came. Who He is. Where He's at. Where is He? Well, look at the last phrase in verse 3. This Jesus that's being talked about and celebrated. It says, Jesus, verse 3, last phrase there, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When He purged our sins by Himself, that is, through His offering. This great high priest that this book will call our Lord, this great high priest Jesus, He not only was the priest who brought the sacrifice, He is the sacrifice. He laid down His life for you. He gave His life for me. He purged our sins with His own blood. He had you on His mind. He had you in His heart when He was dying on the tree. The blood He was shedding was for your sin and mine too, you see. But notice the phrase goes on to say that after He had purged our sins by His own sacrifice, He didn't stay on the cross. But rather, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Listen, the Bible does not teach a Christ perpetually on the cross. He died for you. He died for me. But He is not on the cross presently. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, I was in the hospital Friday. I was there because my mom was having a knee operation. And by the way, it went really well. Thanks for your prayers, you who knew about that. But as I was in the hospital, something struck me. I saw in every room at the hospital a cross with Christ on the cross. Now, do not misunderstand what I am about to say. Listen, I am thankful, very grateful for any cross or any reminder of Christ anywhere. It is sadly lacking today, and I celebrate and applaud that hospital for having those crosses with Christ on it. How we need more reminders of Jesus Christ and the work of the cross, my goodness, our society is ignorant of Christ and what He did on the cross. True story, in Hollywood 2 years ago, a jewelry shop on Rodeo Drive. A man went in to buy some jewelry for his wife or girlfriend. And he goes in. He asks the lady who's working there, "I'd like to buy for my lady a cross." And this lady working in Hollywood on Rodeo Drive says, "Oh, well, would you like a plain one or one with a little man on it?" And when I heard that reported, I thought, that's a sad commentary. Would you like a plain one or one with a little man on it? People don't understand. They've forgotten. And it's tragic, the repercussions. In Fresno, California, a couple years ago, a man was convicted for manslaughter. The evidence was overwhelming. It was an open and shut case, really. But his lawyer appealed the verdict because this courtroom, this courthouse that was built in the 1930s, had a beautiful mural carved in stone, if you would. A carving in stone in the hallway from the courtroom to where the jury went and met. And in the carving was all sorts of historical images, including a copy in this carving of the Ten Commandments. And the lawyer of this man who was charged with manslaughter said that the conviction should be overturned because the jurors, in walking down that hallway, may have seen a copy of the Ten Commandments, which could have a prejudicial effect on their decision. And so this guy was set free because of the Ten Commandments that were in the courthouse, a part of that carving. The next week, those Ten Commandments were chipped away and taken off, sad to say. So don't misunderstand me when I say, oh my, our society doesn't even acknowledge Christ's work on the cross. We've turned away from the rightness of the Ten Commandments. Sad to say. But, actually, we must not in our mentality leave Christ on the tree, hanging there, because that's not where He was left. I appreciate the reminder. Don't misunderstand me. Don't call me. Don't write me. I appreciate the reminder. But in reality, if I was talking to that girl there on Rodeo Drive in Hollywood and she said, "Do you want a plain one or one with a little man on it?" I would, after I rebuked her and shared with her, I would say, "Give me a plain one, because Jesus is no longer on the cross." Our text tells us something, that after He purged by Himself, through Himself, our sins on the cross, the Scriptures tell us that they then buried Him. They took Him from the cross and buried Him in a tomb. But guess what? 3 days later, He says, "I'm back." He came back. Death could not hold Him. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead, just like He said. And then He ascends into heaven. And what happens? We are now reading in our text where He's at right now. Not on a cross, but He's at the right hand of the Father, of the Majesty, you see. He's at the right hand, sitting on the right hand. Now, if you were in their sandals, these Hebrew Christians, this would be shocking. What? He's sitting? You mean, Paul or whoever wrote this epistle, you mean to suggest that this high priest, Jesus, is now sitting in the heavenly temple? You see, that would be shocking. A scandalous thought. Why? Well, turn to the right about five pages. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Actually, Hebrews chapter 10. Turn six pages. Hebrews 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10:10. Now, Here we read that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now the priests in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, in Old Testament days, never sat down. Why? There was no place to sit. I mean, if you were to go in the tabernacle, or later on the temple, the tabernacle was the temporary tent, the temple was a more permanent structure. If you were to go into either place, the tabernacle or the temple, you would see the brass altar. You would see the huge laver. You would see the table of showbread. You would see the altar of incense. You would see the golden candlestick. You would see the Ark of the Covenant. But there's no place to sit, because the work is never done. The sacrifices that they were making could never really take away sin. They were just pointing to, picturing one who would come, Jesus Christ. But their work was never done. Their sacrifices could never really take away sin. So, there was no place for a priest to sit down. As Hebrews 10 says, man, they had to stand ministering. But this man, Jesus, guess what? He sat down. The high priest sits down. Why? Because he cried, Tetelestai, on the cross, which means it is what? Finished. The work is done. And he goes up into heaven, and guess what? He sits down. He sits down, not out of exhaustion. Whew, am I tired? Do I need to sit down? It's not exhaustion. Nor is it frustration. Man, am I glad I'm out of there. Those people were brutal. It's not exhaustion. It's not frustration. It is complete and total relaxation. What do you mean? He knows that the price has been paid for all of John Corson's sins, past, present, and future ones. The price is paid. I am sanctified by what he did. And it goes on from there. His ministry right now, as he's at the right hand of the Father, as he's sitting in relaxation, he just chats with the Father about my situation. He prays for me. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Stay with me now. This is amazing as we get into it. Hebrews chapter 7. Concerning this ministry of Jesus who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. We read in verse 24, but this man, Jesus, of Hebrews 7, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, now underline verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for other people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Now, look at verse 25, talking about this great high priest who with one offering paid the price for my sin. Now what's he doing? He paid the price on the cross, but now what is our priest doing, our great high priest? He lives to make intercession. That is, he's talking to the Father. He's talking to the Father about your situation. Think with me about this ministry of Jesus' intercession, about his prayer. and how he can be sitting down as he talks to the Father. Not pacing anxiously. Oh no, look what John's doing now. Well, how are we going to see him? Oh no. Not pacing or not standing on his tiptoes looking, but rather just sitting down at the right hand of the Father in complete relaxation. How can he be so relaxed? Because jot this down, you note takers. Think it through, you Bible students and teachers. The disciples were arguing one day. It was an important time. You see, they were only hours away from Jesus being crucified. And the disciples were arguing about who amongst them was the greatest. And Jesus walks up to them and he says, as he looks towards Peter, he says, Simon, Simon. That was Peter's old name. It means shifting sand. Jesus had changed it to Peter, which means rock, but now he uses shifting sand, because Simon's acting like one who's washed up and wiped out, like a surfer on the beach. Shifting sand, Simon. Simon, Simon, Jesus says as he looks at him, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Satan is going to do a number on you. But then, Jesus says, but Simon, I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, that is, when you get through this trial, strengthen the brothers. Satan desires to rip you apart, to wipe you out, but I have prayed for you. And when you make it through, not if, not I hope, not, man, it's going to be nip and tuck. He says, Simon, you're headed for some problems, but I've prayed for you. And when you come through, and you will, because I'm praying for you, help out others. That's the ministry of Jesus. When you make it through, not if. He sits there and he says, I know you're going to make it through. How? Because in Philippians 1:6, the promise is given to us, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you shall what? Complete it. It's a done deal. He's not pacing. He's not on tiptoes. He's sitting there talking over your situation with the Father, with complete confidence that he will see you through ultimately. He is able to save them to the what? What? To the uttermost. Completely. Totally. That's his ministry. He's chatting over your situation and my needs with the Father. Listen. He can do so with confidence because he knows how it's going to all come out. Here I am. At Three Com Park. It used to be called Candlestick. Big goof renaming it Three Com Park. But be that as it may, I'm sitting there at Three Com Park. Here's a word of prophecy for those who have ears to hear. The Niners are playing the Cowboys in the NFC Championship game. It's a close game. I mean, the battle has been brutal. It's a real Donnybrook. The score seesaws back and forth, and we're in the fourth quarter finally. The Niners, they're behind by 6. Time is running out. There's 60 yards to go to score. Steve Young calls the play, sets the team down, takes the snap, drops back. Deep, deep, deep goes Jerry Rice. And alongside of him, step by step, is Neon Deion Sanders, the Dallas Cowboys cornerback. Deion Sanders is running right with Jerry Rice, the celebrated receiver of the 49ers. And Rice runs a perfect post pattern. He breaks away. Deion Sanders is right there and catches up. The ball is in the air. It's a beautiful pass. Both men go up for the ball. They skirmish for it. Both men, hands are on it, and they come down. And it looks like, yes, Jerry Rice has got it. 6 points. All right. But then, we look there. We can't believe what we see. It's that little red hanky coming out from the hip pocket of the referee. We stand up. What? What we're standing. We can't believe what we're seeing. It was an obvious touchdown, and now the play is pass interference, obviously, and we can't believe it because they're going to call it on Rice, or are they going to call it on Sanders? Was it defensive pass interference, or was it pushing off on who is it against? We're standing there in anticipation, in anxiety. Who's it against? And the referee makes the right call and calls it against Sanders. And the Niners win. Ah, yes. Let he who has ears to hear. The Niners win. Yes. Terrific. Now, I get in my car. I drive home from Candlestick, or pardon me, 3Com Park. I come back into my house and I sit down in my easy chair and watch CNN. And later on in the evening, the sports show comes on, and I'm sitting there in my chair. I'm seated, relaxed, and I have a great big double-stuffed cheese pizza from Pizza Hut. That is great, by the way. If you haven't had the kind with the cheese that's in the middle of the crust, let me recommend it to you highly. And so I'm sitting there with my double-stuffed pizza, and I'm sitting there dipping into my hot fudge sundae. And because I'm on a diet, I'm sipping my Diet Coke. And there they're starting now to show the highlights of the game, you know, like they do at sports times. And I say, hey, Tambo, come here. And she's coming beside me, and we're watching now this pass by Steve Young as he drops back, as it's replayed once more. The ball is in the air. Sanders and Rice both go up, and Rice comes down, but then the flag goes out. And the whole time, I'm just sitting there. I'm just completely, totally at rest. Why? Because I know the outcome. See, it's the same play that caused me before to stand up and get worried and bite my nails and wonder and get emotional. But now I'm just at total peace, you see, because I know how it's going to come out. And here's the thing. So does our Lord. He knows how it's going to come out. You're going to make it. He promises that He will see you through. He will complete that which He's begun in you. So He's seated. He's talking things over. When thou art converted, when you make it through. Not if, not hopefully, but when you make it through. Peter and John and Denny and each one of you. Strengthen others too, because you're going to make it through. I'm at peace, Jesus would say. Well, I wonder if he gets tired of being seated all this time. Listen, he's not always seated. What? Read your Bible. There we see the story. In Jerusalem, Stephen starts preaching about the reality of Jesus Christ. And what happens? The people around him become incensed, indignant. And they pick up rocks. And they start throwing these rocks at Stephen because of the message of the gospel that he was preaching there in Jerusalem. And as the stones start striking him, we are told that his face, having the appearance of an angel, he says, I see heaven opening up and the Son of God standing to greet me. Wow. When does the Son of God stand? Acts chapter 7 says, I see the Son of Man on the right hand standing. Jesus was standing on the right hand. When? To greet Stephen. Now, I would think, personally, that it would be just the opposite. What do you mean? I would think that Jesus would be standing while we're going through life worrying, and then when we finally get to heaven, whew, you made it. Man, I can sit down now. But you see, with Jesus, as is true in all areas of spiritual life in this thing called Christianity, it's the opposite of what we would do and think. It's always the opposite. He's sitting down while we're going through it, because he's sure we're going to make it. And then when we get there, he stands up and says, "Welcome. Hey, welcome. Welcome. Well done." "Who, me?" "Yeah. Me, Lord? Yeah, I saw you through. And here's a reward for you. Enter into the joy." "What did I do?" "You wanted to see me eventually, didn't you?" "Yeah, sure, Lord." "Well, there's a reward for that. Didn't I tell you in the gospel that I would serve those and greet those and give food to those who were just watching for my appearing?" "That's you, John." "Oh, thanks, Lord." He's going to do that for you, truly. So Jesus is sitting right now as we're traveling through life, confidently, relaxed, praying continually. How often does he pray? Psalm 139 says that his thoughts towards you, Psalm 139 declares his thoughts towards you are more than the number of the sand on the seashore. Go to Bandon. Take a handful of sand. Try to count the grains in one hand of sand. Get a bucket. Try that. Fill up your Volkswagen. Get a dump truck. Take all the sand in Bandon. Try to count. It's innumerable, but wait a minute. The Lord says, "My thoughts towards you, my thoughts about you are more numerable than the sand, not in the palm of your hand or not in the bottom of your shoe. My thoughts towards you are more in number than the sand on all of the beaches in all of the world." That's heavy. That's great. In other words, he's saying, "I think about you constantly. And I'm not panicking, and I'm not pacing, and I'm not biting my nails and on my tiptoes wondering how you're..." I'm at peace, sitting at the right hand of the Father, talking about you, thinking on you. What kind of thoughts? "I know the thoughts that I think towards you," Jeremiah 29:11. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to" what? "A glorious end." The thoughts that he thinks towards you as he's sitting at the right hand of the Father are more in number than the sand on the seashore, and their thoughts of peace, to bring you to a glorious end. Now, before I let you go, I want to share something with you that blows my mind. Because here's the problema. Here's the challenge for me. I tend to say, well, somewhere way up beyond the blue, somewhere way out there, the Lord is sitting at the right hand of the Father. I guess he's interceding for me. Way out there. But man, that's a long way away. But I suggest to you today that nothing could be further from the truth. Think with me. Remember our lesson last Sunday? We talked about the atomic structure, the nucleus of the atom. I told you, if you took the nucleus of the atom, where all those protons are being held together by his power, and if you blew up the nucleus of one atom to the size of a basketball, remember that? The electrons that spin around the atom, how far away would they be? Good. Philadelphia. In other words, in any given atom, it's virtually all space. There's a basketball-sized nucleus, the electron would be like a BB in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. But the basic makeup, if you would, of an atom is space. There's this basketball and a BB out in Philadelphia and nothing in between. Now, you say, so what? Here's what. Scientists have been telling us for a number of years, that in light of this understanding, this knowledge, that everything is space. In fact, if I was to take your body and squeeze out all the space that's between the nucleus of the atom and the electrons that circle it, you would be reduced to the size of a speck of dust. That's all the solid matter there is, really, if you take away the space. You're just a speck of dust, you see. We're basically spacey. We're just space. Now, it's hard for us to understand that, but that is the fact of the matter. And that's why scientists say, certainly. It is very possible, theoretically, that there could be a whole nother material world in this place right now that we can't see or hear, that we're oblivious to, and that they are in the same space and oblivious to us as well. What do you mean? A train could be shooting right through the sanctuary right now, theoretically. And if it was designed with the space of those atoms hitting our solid parts and our space, which is so much, hitting their solid parts, you could just move trains and planes and armies and nations through here and you would never be aware of them, theoretically. Because it's all space, virtually. So if you had another dimension with a little different molecular structure, you could pass through each other easily. Think the basketball nucleus, the electron in Philadelphia, there's lots of space to pass through between those two. And there could be an entirely different dimension. Right here, right now, as we're sitting in this place. You say, John, I did not come for science lesson number two today. You lost me last week, and this is even more perplexing to me. What does that have to do with Jesus' ministry and praying for us and being seated? Everything. Jesus said something radical over and over again. In fact, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God," he said, "is among you." Entos, E-N-T-O-S in the Greek. The word describes this. The kingdom of God is not seen observationally. It's among you, though, locationally. What? The kingdom of God, Jesus could very well be saying, is not out there beyond the blue. It's right here among you. Right now. Jesus Christ is not somewhere way beyond the blue where my mansion is, as the songs wrongly say. Oh, we understand the poetry and that's fine. But theologically, it's not so. The kingdom of God is among you. In other words, Stephen is there and suddenly, what happens? He is changing dimensions and he sees right then as life is leaving him. He's not going up to heaven. He's stepping into the next dimension. He sees Jesus standing right there, right before him, greeting him. Right there. But John, haven't you been teaching us for years that when the rapture happens, that he's coming in the clouds? So we're looking up, hoping for a cloudy day like today. But I suggest to you that maybe that we're looking at clouds in the wrong way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says that we are surrounded by a cloud of what? Witnesses. Who are those witnesses? Hebrews 11. Read the chapter before it. That's the cloud of witnesses. Abraham, Moses, David, Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, the boys, man, the heroes of faith. That's the cloud. So when Jesus comes, he's not coming in a cirrus cloud or a nimbus cloud or a cumulus cloud. He's coming, as Jude says, "Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints." The cloud is the witnesses, but where are those witnesses right now? They're surrounding us. They're not out there. They're right here. They're surrounding us. What? Ask Gehazi. "Master, we're in trouble," he says in 2 Kings 6. "We're in huge trouble. The Syrians are surrounding the city that we're in." Oh, this man of miracles, Elisha, said, "Oh, Lord, open Gehazi's eyes." His eyes were opened, and he says, "Whoa, there's angels everywhere. the angels are surrounding the Syrians. He was able to see in a different dimension. The angels were there already. They weren't necessarily sent from way out there somewhere. They're there all the time as ministering spirits. Ah, Old Testament, you say. Can't count on that. 1 Corinthians 11. What does Paul say? He says, when you come together in worship meetings where the gifts are flowing, where the body is interacting, you be careful about certain issues because the angels are present in the midst of the congregation. I don't see them. Different dimension. Cloud of witnesses, the heroes of faith, the loved ones who have gone on ahead of us. They're not way out there, way up there, somewhere. They're surrounding us. And when you die, or when we go to be with the Lord in that event called the rapture, we don't go somewhere way out there. We simply step into the next dimension, and there we are. The kingdom of God is among you. It's here right now. Ask Peter, James, and John. Jesus gave them a sneak preview of the coming dimension on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened? Wow. Whoa, how did this happen? Here's Elijah, and here's Moses. And here you are, Jesus, and you're shining, you're glowing. What happened? Stepped into the different dimension, you see. Right then, Peter, James, and John were made aware of the fact that Elijah and Moses were present, you see, but they just couldn't see him previously. So, John, what does this mean? If this be true, if heaven ain't that far away, if heaven's just stepping into a different dimension, and it's right here, what does that mean to you? Here's what it means to me. It means when I pray to my faithful friend, my high priest, Jesus Christ, I'm not going, hello, low, 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 way up there. Can you hear me today, AA? The Lord is not somewhere way beyond the blue. Oh, do Lord, do remember me. See, that's not it. He says, I'm here among you. Lo, he says, Matthew 28:20, I am with you always. I'm here with you. The kingdom of heaven is among you. The great cloud of witnesses are presently around you. The angels, ministering spirits, are right in the midst of the congregation, so be sensitive to that reality. And later on in Hebrews, we're going to read where Jesus says, when the congregation sings praises to the Father, the Hebrew writer says, when the congregation sings praises to the Father, Jesus is in the midst of the congregation. And all of a sudden, I realize that heaven ain't that far away. Oh, and not just in chronology, we'll be there soon, but physically. All I have to do is say, Lord, you are the one that sticks closer, that is closer than a brother. You are always with me. The kingdom is around me. And I don't see it presently because now, like Paul declared, I see through a glass what? Darkly. It's dark to me. Like Gehazi, I can't see physically what's going on. But I understand from your word, Lord, that there is a dimension of the kingdom round about me. And this I know with certainty, that Lord, you are seated at the right hand of the Father, at rest, praying for me. You see that Satan wants to sift me like wheat, but Jesus, you're praying for me. You're chatting with the Father about my situation. And you say to me, Johnny, when you're converted, when you make it through, strengthen the brothers and sisters around you. And the whole deal makes my heart happy. It puts my mind at ease. I rest. I say, Lord, you got it covered, don't you? You're here with me right now. you're praying for me, and you promised that you would perfect, complete that which you've begun in me. All praise and glory and honor goes to you, Lord. And I'm just going to enjoy you this day, and you're going to see me through. You promised to. Have your way, Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Now, Father, your Son, Jesus, our Savior and friend and Lord and Master, spoke compassionately, compellingly, to those in his day who didn't realize what was taking place right in their midst. And I wonder, Lord, if sometimes we fail to realize what's taking place right now. I pray, Lord, for those of us that are struggling and wondering if we're going to survive, make it, what's going to happen, that this might be a morning in which we see clearly the work, Father, of your Son, who after purging our sins by himself, has sat down on your right hand. And Father, I pray that we might just find ourselves entering into that rest today. Our confidence being not in our faithfulness, but Jesus in your ministry on behalf of us. And I pray, Lord, for those that perhaps today, all of us from time to time who feel as though you're so far away, that you would give us a mind that would understand and a heart that could receive, a faith that would embrace the reality of your closeness to us, your promises that you've made on behalf of us, and that we, Lord, would just enjoy and rest and respond to the work of your ministry as our friend and high priest. Lord, I'm thrilled by these things. I'm thankful for these things. I have great need of these things just to know that you're praying for me and that your prayers are always answered. That delights me, Lord Jesus. We give ourselves to you, Lord. We thank you for your work on our behalf. We bless you and express our thanks to you. Now give us the ability, as we have been converted, to strengthen others, to help others to see. And this we pray in thy name, Lord. And thanks for hearing our prayer. Amen.